the act of discussing our eighth principle, trace the central message of Obadiah in detail throughout the entire book. And according to this first arrangement here, I divided Obadiah into four parts. The first nine verses are different kinds of pride. And then verses 10 to 14, the outworkings of pride. And I was in the act of mentioning three outworkings of pride in verses 10 to 14. Disloyalty to the persecuted, heartlessness, and anti-Semitism. Now, in order to make this very practical and down to earth about anti-Semitism, I want to mention three ways in which anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jews, can manifest itself. The first is through open hatred of the Jews. Now, that's what people usually mean when they talk about anti-Semitism. In other words, Hitler was anti-Semitic to the nth degree. That's open hatred of the Jews. But there are many other very subtle forms of anti-Semitism. The second is secret dislike and scorn of the Jews. There are many people who would never oppose the Jews openly as Hitler did and put them to death. But they secretly dislike the Jews. That, of course, is anti-Semitism. And they secretly scorn them. In this connection, I'd like to recommend that you not use the expression, Jew a person down. You know how people in general use that. They Jew you down on them. And of course, it's built around the idea that Jews are very tight in their financial dealings and in things like that. I think that expression, the Jew a person down, just helps along the idea of contempt of the Jews. And it ought to be avoided. Then the third form of anti-Semitism is neglect of the Jews. That is, lack of interest in them and lack of prayer for them. Has it ever occurred to you that lack of prayer for the Jews is a form of anti-Semitism? And it definitely is. Somebody estimated that 9 out of every 10 church members never prayed for the Jews a single time throughout their entire life. And you just go time and again to a fundamental church and see how few times the preacher in a fundamental church ever leads in prayer for the Jews. I know some years ago I was talking to Dr. McQuilkin about evangelism, and he said, have you noticed when people in general in America are talking about evangelism, usually they leave out the Jews completely, and they don't even consider the Jews as a part of evangelistic outreach. Well, of course, all this is a form of anti-Semitism. And don't you think you're free from anti-Semitism just because you don't line up with Hitler. Because it's a very subtle kind of thing. By verses 15 and 16, I had you write the universality of pride. And we notice there that God's judgment against proud Edom is not an isolated case. It's a representative case. You see, God is not just judging proud Edom as an isolated nation, but he's judging all proud nations. And in verses 15 and 16, God shows how that is true. The judgment of Edom is not an isolated case. It's a representative case. God must judge all proud nations. And then we follow verses 17 to 21, the future of pride versus the future of humility. What is the future of pride? The future of pride is destruction. And what is the future of humility? It's victorious deliverance. And there is the way the book of Obadiah climaxes. The future of pride over against the future of humility. The future of pride is destruction. The future of humility is victorious deliverance. We continue verse by verse up at the top of page 59. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in each of the following. Behold, I have made thee small among the nations. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thy heart hath deceived thee, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou mount on high set among the stars, I will bring thee down from thence, saith Jehovah. We've already studied the historical background of these verses concerning the geographical location of Edom. And in addition to that, I want to emphasize the first of the underscored words. Look away from your notes just a moment, and I wonder if you know what the first thing the book of Obadiah mentions about pride. Look at it here. The pride of thy heart hath deceived thee. In other words, the first statement about pride in Obadiah is that a proud heart is a self-deceived heart. A proud heart is a self-deceived heart. To the degree there's pride in my heart, to that degree I am deceiving myself. To the degree there's pride in your heart, to that degree you're deceiving yourself. That's the first thing the book of Obadiah tells us about pride. How many times has God said that to you through the years? Perhaps not in these exact words, but in some similar words. The pride of our heart hath deceived thee. The pride of our heart hath deceived thee. Probably you're familiar with these two expressions. One is the expression, as proud as a peacock. And the other is the expression, as blind as a bat. I suppose all of you have heard those two. As proud as a peacock, as blind as a bat. Put them together. As proud as a peacock, as blind as a bat. If a person is as proud as a peacock, he's as blind as a bat. Because pride blinds. And there's where blindness comes from among mankind, and that's where blindness comes from in the Christian life. If anybody's as proud as a peacock, he's as blind as a bat. Pride blinds. That's the first thing the book of Obadiah tells us about pride. The pride of the heart hath deceived thee. You know, when you think of Hitler, you think of brutality. But oh, the first thing wrong with Hitler was not his brutality. First thing wrong with him was his pride. I remember back in the early days of World War I, I saw Hitler as he came out of his talk with Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain of Great Britain. And he just shrugged his shoulders in about as proud a way as imaginable. Well, of course, that's one tiny little indication of the main thing wrong. The pride of thy heart hath deceived me. I'm deceiving myself wherever there's pride in my life. And you're deceiving yourself wherever there's pride in your life. Look at verses 5 and 6. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not steal only till they had enough? If grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? How are the things that Esau searched? How are his hidden treasures sought out? These two verses, of course, paint a picture of complete destruction. The idea is that when God destroys Esau, there won't be anything left, not even the gleaning. You see, the idea of the passage is when somebody's gleaning grapes, and picking grapes, he leaves some gleaning. And when somebody comes in and takes treasures as a thief, he leaves something. But this is just a picture of complete destruction. But let me remind you again, this is not primarily the destruction of Edom, although it is that. It's the destruction of pride. And what God is saying is that when he is finished judging pride, there won't even be the gleanings left. Not even the gleanings will be left when God judges and punishes pride. Now, it's very important in this connection to recognize the fact that all proud systems are doomed by God. All proud systems are doomed by God. First, take communism. Why is communism doomed by God? One day, communism is going to be so completely destroyed that there won't be any gleanings left over. Not even any gleanings left over. Why? Because of pride. Pride communism is doomed by God. But why? What's true of pride communism is also true of proud Americanism. Proud Americanism is just as distasteful to God as proud communism. God hates proud Americanism just as much as he hates proud communism. Now, I believe in nature's case, communism itself leads to pride in a way in which Americanism itself does not lead to pride. There's a righteousness in Americanism that you don't have in the system of communism. But God hates proud Americanism just as much as he hates proud communism. In order to make this practical, let me remind you of proud systems that are accepted among Christians. One is proud dispensationalism. Proud dispensationalism is doomed by God. God hates proud dispensationalism. On the other side, God hates proud non-dispensationalism. Proud non-dispensationalism is hated by God. You know, your natural tendency is, if you find that somebody that's proud in his non-dispensationalism, then you naturally would incline to fight that with proud dispensationalism. Or if you find somebody that's filled with proud dispensationalism, you naturally would fight that with proud non-dispensationalism. For instance, proud non-dispensationalism is sometimes represented by what we call the movement of Reformed theology. You see, Reformed theology is covenant theology over against dispensational theology. And all students, the main, you know, element in the study of Scripture that I'm horizontal in my approach to Scripture, and I want you to be, but that's not my main concern. My main concern is that you as a Christian will be delivered from proud dispensationalism and from proud non-dispensationalism. Because proud dispensationalism is doomed by God, and proud non-dispensationalism is doomed by God. Through the years, I've found sometimes I haven't been nearly as close in spirit to horizontalists who agree with my general approach as I have been too many dispensationalists. And you say, well, how do you account for that? Oh, the main thing in this is the spirit of approach of these things. Not that you've got all your I's and cross your T's in exactly the same way. Do you hate proud dispensationalism? There's a lot of it in the church. Do you hate proud non-dispensationalism? There's a lot of it in the church. And you can see the book of Obadiah has its definite relation to these things, because it shows that all proud systems are doomed by God. Now in verses 15 and 16, which we've already commented on, you have a great key to the understanding of Obadiah. And these verses show you that the judgment of Edom is a representative case. Not an isolated case, but as we've mentioned, a representative case. So when you interpret Obadiah, be sure you lay great stress on verses 15 and 16. Proud Edom is a picture of all proud nations. All proud nations are doomed by God. As we come to verses 17 to 20, I want to remind you that the underscored words are frequently misinterpreted. Look at them and see if you can tell how they're frequently misinterpreted. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Now the misinterpretation often given is, the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. You see, this is often applied to that very precious truth that's emphasized particularly in Ephesians, possess your possessions in Christ. You see, Ephesians says we have possessions in Christ, and we're to possess our possessions in Christ. That's a precious truth, the truth of the Bible, but that's not what this verse is talking about. When this verse says the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, it doesn't mean that they shall possess their possessions in Christ, but the word their refers to Edom, that the house of Jacob shall possess Edom's possessions. In other words, Edom had these rocky fastnesses and that sort of thing, and one day the house of Jacob is going to possess them. In other words, what the passage is saying is that the humble shall possess the possessions of the proud. The humble shall possess the possessions of the proud. You'll notice in the book of Obadiah that three times the name Jacob is used here. Jacob means supplanter or deceiver. Now, how did literal Jacob win the victory over Esau? He won the victory over Esau when he humbled himself before God. When he humbled himself before God, he was victorious over Esau. How is the nation Jacob going to be victorious over Edom? By humbling itself before God. And so that's what this passage is saying, that the humble shall possess the possessions of the proud. In order to drive this home, let me give you a good individual illustration of this in the Old Testament. It's the illustration of Saul and David. You see, Saul was the proud king. David was the humble king. And isn't this the pleasant thing to realize? What did David do in order to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to the house of David? The wonderful thing is David didn't do a single thing. He didn't move one finger to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to the house of David. God transferred it. You know you've got some of those details, some of which are very lurid details. Because of polygamy and immorality and that sort of thing, people turned against Saul, came over on the side of David and all that. But David didn't move one finger to transfer the kingdom. You see, David and Saul are just a wonderful illustration, in fact, that the humble shall possess the possessions of the proud. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the third beatitude in Matthew 5:5. Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. Now that's what this passage is talking about. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Edom's possession. Not meaning their own possessions in Christ. That's not what this is talking about. This has its application to that. But this is saying that the humble shall possess the possessions of the proud. Sure, how the last verse of Obadiah is a wonderful climax to the entire book. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Jehovah. In order to show what the climax of the book is, notice what the climax of the book is not. The climax of the book is not the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. That's part of it, but that isn't the climax. In other words, somebody might read it and say the climax is the tables are turned. Earlier, Edom's on top of Jacob, and now Jacob's on top of Edom. The tables are turned. That isn't the climax. You notice the climax is in these closing words. The kingdom shall be Jehovah. The kingdom shall be Jehovah. Now, sometimes when you study these Old Testament prophets, the coming kingdom seems like a far-off sort of thing. And so whenever it seems like a far-off sort of thing, come back to the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 16, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." Now, what light does the book of Obadiah shed on that passage in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come"? It shows that when the kingdom comes, it will be a kingdom governed by humility rather than governed by pride. The nations of the world today are governed by pride, not by humility. But you see, when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you're praying for a kingdom that will be governed by humility, not be governed by pride. Well, that's one of the main things the millennium means to me. We often say, universal peace. Universal peace. Yeah, but what will be the foundation of universal peace? Universal humility. Won't that be wonderful? That man as a whole will humble himself before the face of Almighty God. That's the climax of Obadiah. The kingdom shall be Jehovah, and it will be a kingdom governed by humility rather than one which is governed by pride. On page 60, we have our ninth principle, trust the Holy Spirit to clinch the great message of Obadiah in your own soul. My clincher for Obadiah is the last four words of the 18th verse. The last four words of the 18th verse say, "Jehovah has spoken it." Jehovah has spoken it. That's my clincher for Obadiah. You know, in the days of Obadiah, it seemed impossible that proud Edom would be abased and that humble Jacob would be exalted. But what's the evidence of the fact that that must take place? The evidence is in these words, "Jehovah has spoken." Now remember, that name Jehovah is the covenant name for God, the one who keeps his word. Seven times in these 21 verses, you have that name for God repeated. Seven times, Jehovah. Well, since there are 21 verses, what that means is that one out of every three verses in Obadiah repeats the covenant name for God. What's the foundation for knowing that proud man will be abased and that humble Jacob will be exalted? Here's the answer. Jehovah has spoken it, and Jehovah is the covenant God. In this connection, I want to emphasize again what I believe to be a very practical lesson in the Christian life. And that practical lesson is, stimulate your faith by meditating upon the names of God. Stimulate your faith by meditating upon the names of God. For example, you come to the book of Psalms where we're praying to the Lord. And naturally, we just rush through these names of God. Don't rush through them. Stimulate your faith by concentrating and meditating on the names of God. I told you when we studied Joel that the sovereignty of God means far more to me when I call it the sovereignty of Jehovah. Because it's Jehovah, the covenant God, in relation to his people, that is sovereign in control of the world. There's another thing from Obadiah which God has designed to stimulate our faith. Not only the names for God, Jehovah, the covenant name for God, but the use of the prophetic past tense and the use of the prophetic present tense. Now you know what these are in prophecy, the prophetic past tense and the prophetic present tense. Something has not yet taken place. It's going to take place in the future. But the prophetic past tense says it's already taking place. You see how that stimulates faith. You see, when God says, it's just as good as if it had already happened 100 years ago. Because it has been done in the purpose and in the counsels of God. Same thing's true of the prophetic present tense. Something hasn't happened yet. But although it hasn't happened, it's put in the present tense. Now with that in mind, I want you to listen to the second verse of Obadiah. The second verse says, behold, I have made thee small among the nations. Thou art greatly despised. You see, in that second verse, the Holy Spirit uses the prophetic past. Why, this hadn't happened to Edom yet. Edom was still a proud, haughty nation of cave dwellers, thinking that nobody could conquer them. But isn't this amazing thing to realize? This shows you how foolish pride is. How foolish is pride? The very thing Edom says can never happen has already happened, see, in the purpose of God. That's why he uses the prophetic past tense. And then he used the prophetic present tense. Why, you say, thou art greatly despised, and Edom's not greatly despised. You made a mistake there. Look at her now. No, she isn't before man now. But this is the prophetic present tense. And this also helps to stimulate faith. Not only the names for God, like the covenant name of Jehovah, but the prophetic past and the prophetic present. The very thing that man says can't happen has already happened in the purpose of God. So he puts it in the past tense. In studying any book of the Bible, it's important to stress the fact that the 21 letters of the New Testament are the quintessection of God's Word, and the book of Psalms is the quintessection of the Old Testament. My quintessence from Psalms is chapter 89, verse 9. Psalm 89, 9 says, thou rulest the pride of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. I want you to emphasize just the first seven verses of Psalm 89:9. Thou rulest the pride of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Now, what is the pride of the sea? You see, the pride of the sea is the rising waves of the sea. And if you check the context of Psalm 89, verse 9, you'll see that the rising waves of the physical sea are taken as a picture of proud people. And God is just saying here, thou rulest the pride of the city. Oh, I wouldn't take anything for that truth. Read your newspaper, the proud statements that man made. We've been talking about all the proud statements in our Apollo program and all that. Thou rulest the pride of the city. Pride of the city. You see, just as God is in sovereign control of the sea as the waves rise, so God is in sovereign control of all the proud nations of the world. They don't get beyond his sovereign control. I love that Psalm 89, verse 9. Thou rulest the pride of the sea. Then my preacher verse from the epistles, I've used in another connection, 1 John 2:17. 1 John 2:17 says, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see how that's just a wonderful summing up of Obadiah. 1 John 2:17, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now you say, what is the world that passeth away? Now you see, the world that passeth away is clearly described in 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. See, that's the world that passeth away. The lust of the flesh passeth away. The lust of the eyes, covetousness, passeth away. Pride of life passeth away. So that means practically is that anything in my life that's done associated with the lust of the flesh passes away. Anything in my life that comes through covetousness passes away. Anything in my life that comes from pride passes away. The world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Our tenth principle is to use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of Obadiah your own. I have two preacher songs for Obadiah. One is the first two stanzas of that great hymn we mentioned that's being called the greatest hymn in the English language. And I think that's right. I believe a great many would agree on that. The greatest hymn in the English language is Isaac Watts' song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And listen to your first two stanzas and notice how appropriate they are in terms of Obadiah. And the reason they're appropriate is they show what's the cure for pride. What's the cure for pride? The cure for pride is the cross of Jesus Christ. I see, Obadiah doesn't give you a great commentary on the meaning of the cross. But Obadiah leads you right at the foot of the cross. It shows that nothing but the cross of Christ can do anything good to my Edomite heart. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. That's the cure of the pride, in the cross of Christ. Then my second song presents what I like to call the opposite of pride. Can you think of any songs that in a special way are just the opposite of pride? Well, one of the best writers to go to for this is Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer. God really humbled that dear lady and made her blind so that she felt her need for the Lord. And have you noticed all the way through her songs, she never makes a direct reference to her blindness. And there's never a trace of bitterness in all her songs. But all the way through, you've got that helplessness of a blind person clinging to somebody else for help. And here's one that I just call the opposite of the pride pictured in Obadiah. It's, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Listen while I summarize this song after I read the first three stanzas in the chorus. You all love this song? You know, I think Fanny Crosby was a poetic genius. You know the idea, draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. It's so simple, and yet, really, it's wonderful for us. And listen to this one. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at thy throne of mercy find the sweet relief. kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Trusting only in thy merit would I seek thy favor. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? See, that's just the opposite of the Edomites in their secure dwelling. And then the chorus. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. I like to summarize that psalm of Fanny Crosby in this simple statement. And one reason I love this simple statement is it's just the summing up of the whole gospel message. The simple statement is, a humbled sinner cries out to a humble Savior. A humbled sinner, H-U-M-B-L-E-D, humbled sinner cries out to a humble Savior. That's that whole psalm, pass me not, O thou Savior. To whom are you crying out? Oh, you're crying out to a humble Savior. Students, does it mean much in your life that Jesus is a humble Savior? He's a humble Savior, just as humble in glory now in his state of exaltation as he was on earth in the days of his humiliation. His humility didn't end when he's the resurrected Lord. His humiliation ended, but his humility didn't end. He's a humble Savior. Oh, that rest in the Christian life. I'm trusting a humble Savior. A humbled sinner cries out to a humble Savior. Those are my two preacher songs for the book of Obadiah. Then on page 61, our children's principle, and don't forget, every time we add this principle to a book, be sure you reread the six purposes I have in mind, because it goes far beyond the idea of just trying to get something on a child's level. It includes that, but it goes beyond it. My children's message for Obadiah is an idea which I've gotten from Dr. E.J. Pace, P-A-C-E, who for many years was the cartoonist of the Sunday School Times. And Dr. Pace drew a lot of these wonderful cartoons. I think many of them are spiritual masterpieces. They are marvelous, all the truth he focused into. I have some slide pictures. I have a slide machine. It's the old-timey type. You have the newfangled ones today. I don't even know how to operate those, but I've got this old-fashioned one, and I use it often in evangelistic meetings. You can get a pretty good crowd to come out that night for the slide pictures and all. And I just call it salvation from start to finish. And I take a lot of these pictures and just put them together in a connected idea. And it has some tremendous things in them. And many of these ideas are very helpful to use with children. Now, Dr. Pace didn't originate this basic idea. You'll read it many times. But his cartoon is built around the fact that there are four kinds of crimes. So in order to present it in chalk talk form, I'd just like to do this. Write A-C-E four times on the board. And then you add a letter or two in front of each to show the four kinds of pride. The first is pride of faith. A proud face is always an ugly face. A proud face is always an ugly face. And when I'm talking to children, I like to warn them on this right from the beginning. Why do women try to fix their faces up in all sorts of different ways? Because they don't have the glory of God on their faces. If a woman really has the glory of God on her face, she's not going to have to fix it up in a lot of different ways. God hates pride of faith. God hates pride of race. Don't say you're proud of the fact you're an American. Some people think you're patriotic. You say, I'm proud that I'm an American. No, bow your head and thank God you're an American. This is the wonderful land God has given. But you know, why was I born in America and not in Russia? Because of the will of God. Why was I born in America and not in the heart of New Guinea? Because of the will of God. I don't have anything to be proud of. God hates pride of race. Girls and boys, don't ever use a word for somebody of another race. showing that you look down on them. Have you ever heard anybody call an Italian a Dago? Don't ever call an Italian a Dago. Have you ever heard anybody call a Chinese person a chink? Don't ever call a Chinese person a chink. Have you ever heard anybody call a Japanese person a jack? Don't call them a jack. Have you ever heard a white person call a colored person a nigger? Don't ever call a colored person a nigger. Have you ever heard a colored person call a white person whitey? Colored people should never do that. God hates pride of race. And may I say to you, I might say it to the children, I believe there are many churches today that can never really go forward in the full will of God because of that pride of race. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. Now, there's such a thing as being wise in relation to those of the different races, and I'm not asking us to throw that completely away, but I wonder how many of you can say that you hate pride of race. You hate pride of race. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. The third kind of pride is pride of place, pride of position. When I was a little boy, I said that when I grew older, I was going to be a baseball player. And I wasn't planning to be a baseball player because I thought I could glorify God by being a baseball player. Certainly nobody can glorify God by being a baseball player if he has to play baseball on Sunday, God's holy day. But I planned to be a baseball player because I had pride of place. I wanted my name to be in a big place on the front of the sport page. That Frank Sell had hit a home run and won the baseball game with pride of place. Girls and boys, whenever anybody asks you what you plan to be when you grow up, don't say, I'm going to be a baseball player, or I'm going to be a lawyer, or a doctor, or fly an airplane, or something else. But you just say, I've given my heart to Jesus, and I'm asking him to show me what he wants me to do and what he wants me to be. God hates pride of place, pride of position. I wonder if you know what the last one is. The girls and boys probably couldn't guess this, but can you all guess this one? The last pride, pride of faith, pride of race, pride of place, and pride of grace. And you know what pride of grace is? It's what we call spiritual pride. And here's one way to present it to girls and boys. Some girls and boys never miss Sunday school, and they wear these little buttons. I haven't missed Sunday school for 5 years. I don't know what y'all think of those little buttons. I think they're very dangerous. You know, you have a certain button, you wear it if you haven't missed Sunday school for 5 years or something like that. And you know, really, there could be times when somebody, God might want somebody to miss Sunday school, and yet he's got to have his button. He just wants that record. See, and it can be a very proud, haughty sort of thing. I'm not saying all use of buttons is pride, but it can be. Some girls and boys always stay to church. Some girls and boys go to Sunday school, and then they never go to church. They go on home. Other girls and boys stay to church, and they're proud of the fact they stay to church. Well, I hope you girls and boys do stay to church. It's a good thing. Don't go home after Sunday school. Stay to church. And try to listen to what the preacher says. Have your Bible open when he preaches. Follow along and see if you can get something out of it. But don't have pride about the fact that you stay to church. See, that's pride of grace. That's spiritual pride. All right, now watch. How does God take away our pride? Look, here's the answer. I wonder if you know what answer I'm going to give. Here's the way God destroys pride. You see, it's through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the book of Obadiah just leads you right into the message of Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's my children's idea for Obadiah. And a lot of these pictures and cartoons of Dr. Pace are very appropriate. They contain seed ideas to use with children. On pages 62 and 63, we have our bibliography principle. First, mention discussing the important principles of reading, which you find suggested in the Book of Obadiah. The principle reading that I want to mention is suggested by the brevity and the unpretentious nature of Obadiah. Don't despise little books, little pamphlets, and tracts. Don't despise little books, little pamphlets, and tracts. Satan would have us believe that we can't expect very much blessing unless the book which we use is pretentious in its content and appearance. Especially will he try that on you if you're dealing with what we call the up and out, the upper crust of society. The idea is you can use tracts with the masses of people, but never use a tract with the upper crust. So the upper crust will just frown on that. Well, I'm not saying you ought to just use it indiscriminately without the guidance of the Lord. But oftentimes you'll have a tract which is the very thing to use with the upper crust. God uses unpretentious little things to accomplish his purposes in the world. And remember the great principle, the weaker the instrument God uses, the greater is the glory that comes to the Lord himself. So don't despise a lot of these little tracts and pamphlets. Now, one illustration of these is what I've referred you to, the writings of James H. McConkie. We got some more of them in stock yesterday. I got them in the post office before we left for Roanoke. And my wife just loves to use these in letters and all. James H. McConkie with a wonderful devotional writer. Oh, tremendous. And, you know, he died a few years ago, and people are pretty well outside of him. One thing I think is one of my contributions to the Christian church today is to revive in people's minds some of these former writers. There's so much frothy stuff going forth today. I like to get back to some of these, and this is frothy, and yet basically it's simple. Some are simpler than others, but it's truth that can go across to people in general. I'm going to give you two or three other illustrations of these pamphlets or tracts. One is the little booklet, The Reason Why. Have you all seen it? That's been mightily used of God through the years. Many have used it with businessmen and with other people. The Reason Why. It's just a little booklet with a few pages. But it just gets you all right ready for the message of salvation. It's been greatly used of God. Another one is this leaflet on assurance called Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. Are you all familiar with that? It's been greatly used of God through the years. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. And then another is a tract on how to become a Christian. What is it to believe on Christ? Written by a man named J.W. Chickering, C-H-I-C-K-E-R-I-N-G. And in that tract, he mentioned the fact that before he died, he had 1,700 letters telling of conversions that came through that tract. Well, I believe God sent his seal of approval on that. And in giving out things, I like to give out those things that have stood the test of time rather than always trying to get something recent. It's not wrong to have something recent. If I ever write anything, I really will not. I hope people want to read it. But lay your greater stress on the things that have stood the test of time. And here are just a few of the illustrations of these very short things that God has greatly used. All right, the principle is don't despise little books, little pamphlets, and tracts. And even in dealing with educated people, don't despise these things. Now when we come to books helpful in the study of Obadiah, the book from which I want to quote is number 2 on page 21. We've already quoted from it, different selection. Number 2 on page 21 is The Major Messages of the Minor Prophets by J.W. Storer, S-T-O-R-E-R. The Major Messages of the Minor Prophets. Number 2 on page 21. Now, his sermon on Obadiah has this title. Oftentimes, just the title of something is the main thing I get out of it. Here's the title for Obadiah. You see the message behind it. He calls it Victory Over Entrenched Evil. Victory over entrenched evil. You see, one great message in the book of Obadiah is that no matter how deeply entrenched evil is, God can overcome it completely. You see, we're against the fire. Here the Edomites, deeply entrenched in their mountain homes, nobody can dig them out of there. Nobody can overcome them. But God does it. Victory over deeply entrenched evil. Now, this has a twofold application. One is to the life of the individual. No matter how deeply entrenched some sin has been in my life through the years, God can still give complete deliverance from it. Somebody says, well, suppose I've committed a particular sin every day of my life for 20 years. Why, habit is so strong, I just couldn't have deliverance from it. Ah, the book of Obadiah says, victory over deeply entrenched evil. No matter how deeply entrenched evil may be in the life of an individual, God can give complete deliverance from it. And what's true of the individual also has its application to the group. Deeply entrenched evil in a group. Oh, you take some schools that used to be true to the Lord. Evil deeply entrenched. God can give deliverance from deeply entrenched evil. From deeply entrenched evil. Somebody said to me not too long ago, my study has been that whenever a school has turned away from the full will of God, it just never comes back. What he was saying was, it never could come back. But I don't see that from the Bible. Now, again, what our attitude should be in any individual case is a question all its own. God has to guide, so we won't compromise with evil. But one great message of Obadiah is God can give complete victory over deeply entrenched evil. That which is deeply entrenched in the life of the individual, that which is deeply entrenched in the life of the group. On page 63, I've asked you to take one of the books dealing with Obadiah in a more detailed way. And the one which I have chosen is number 8, The Servant and the Dove, Obadiah and Jonah, by Frank E. Gebelein. As you may know, Frank E. Gebelein is the son of Dr. A.C. Gebelein, who wrote the famous volumes, The Annotated Bible. Now, Dr. Frank Gebelein, like his father, A.C. Gebelein, was for years connected with Our Hope magazine, quite strongly dispensational in his approach, more so than I am. But I find his writings to be very helpful indeed. And I want to give you one quotation from his book on Obadiah and Jonah in a chapter on pride. He has a whole chapter devoted to pride. And let me read the whole statement, and then I'll just put on the board two little leading ideas from it. First, the whole statement. The true nature of pride is so little understood. Referring to another person, someone says, he is a good man, but proud. Such a remark hardly strikes our ears as shocking or inappropriate. We're all too willing to admit that goodness and pride may be companions within the same life. He's a good man, but proud. But consider this remark. He is a good man, but a thief. Immediately, our moral sensibilities are outraged. We say, hold on, what do you mean? A man cannot at the same time be good and a thief. Yet in the sight of God, pride is fully as bad, if not worse, than stealing. All right, let me just give you an essence of this statement here. He says, this first statement a great many people would make. He is a good man with pride. But this next statement, Christians in general would revolt from making. He is a good man, but a thief. And the idea is that this first is every bit as much a contradiction as the second. Because God hates pride every bit as much as he hates stealing. Every bit as much as he hates stealing. Don't forget, through the book of Obadiah, God is seeking to make us humble, pride-hating Christians. And nobody's really humble if he doesn't hate pride. All right, we'll complete this and go on into Jonah next time. Let's have our prayer. Now, would you just claim this truth from the Lord? I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. Wonder if you could sing that one stanza with me in the chorus. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Somebody pitch it for us, let's sing. Is that the word? Just humble, Savior.